Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWade, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is true and false binding and loosing. Robert, for the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about binding, but we're shifting gears today, and we're going to talk about the loosing aspect. What does loosing mean?
Permitting. To bind is to prohibit or to require, as the case may be. You know, the binding side of it could be either the negative or positive.
Yes.
It can either be thou shall or thou shalt not.
Oh, okay.
Well, it's just like the Ten Commandments. It
sure has
both.
Yes.
There's a command to honor your father and mother.
That's correct.
And there's a command not to steal, but both are binding.
That's correct.
Okay. Now, loosing, you're free. You're not under obligation.
Our first topic, we're going to focus on the emergent church. When I first saw that under the heading of loosing, I thought, how? And then I thought, oh my goodness, we have a discussion here. All right? So why don't you start out with your basic statement? Because they're loosing Christians from something. What?
Well, they're loosing them from the meaning of Scripture. If we go back to our discussion, this is the third week on this. We're saying that the foundation of the church is Christ and his apostles and
That's
prophets.
Yes.
And that their teachings are binding and that they're found in the New Testament.
Yes.
And the way we know what's binding, what we're bound to or loosed from, is through the meaning of Scripture. Without being able to assess the meaning of the New Testament writers, we can't possibly know what we're bound to.
Okay.
We can't know the terms of the gospel. We don't know the terms of final judgment. We can't know what God expects of us unless we can know that meaning. And having found the meaning of the biblical authors, we can make implications and applications that are binding on us today. Or we may discover what we're loosed from. Like we said last week, we're loosed from the requirement to keep the Jewish Sabbath, for example.
All right. Now, what's the problem with the emergent church?
They have launched a several-fold attack against the authority of Scripture in every way imaginable.
We're going to have to pick that apart.
I'm working on a book on this topic, and I've done with the research, and I've read a ton of stuff about this. The idea is that in human language is conveyed in words cannot convey meaning from one person to another or from one culture to another. So basically, they're attacking the clarity of Scripture, and they're saying, you can't know what Paul meant when he wrote anything.
Now, does that only apply cross-culturally?
That just depends how radical they want to be. When I was studying this in the 90s, when postmodern ideas started to come to the forefront,
yes,
and there were these attacks against human reason, against logic, against rationality, against meaning of words, it just depends how radical. Some people say that meaning is only encapsulated within a certain social group that has shared linguistic patterns. This is the kind of talk you get when you study this.
Yes.
Okay, so in this little tribal group that has linguistic patterns and shared meaning, then they can understand each other, but nobody from outside can really access where they're at. And so there are no what they call meta-narratives. There's no big story or big picture that everybody can know. They're just stories. And they're shared within smaller groups. Now, there are people even more radical than that. And they go to what's called conceptual relativism. I'm sure everybody wanted to know what that was.
Sing.
I see, Dick, you've been waiting to hear that term all day.
Well, I'm going to comment after. Just help us out. What's conceptual relativism?
I have no way of knowing. Let's say I'm looking at something and describing it, and I have an idea in my mind.
Yes.
I have no idea that if anybody else looking at the same thing or describing the same thing has an idea in their mind is anything like mine. So now it's down to an individual level where no two people can even know the same thing or talk to each other meaningfully.
Well, I thought what was fun about this, we've had parts of this discussion between ourselves over time. And one of the things is you can't know anything. And to prove it, I'm going to write this book that you're going to read, and that'll tell us something.
Yeah.
It's like this is totally irrational.
I have a story about that I really like. My friend Eric Dalma, who's going to be doing a presentation on the emerging church at our next Faith at Risk conference.
Yes.
He was telling a story about how he was required to read a postmodern book on hermeneutics.
Yes.
And the bottom line of the book, after you read all these words, his bottom line is the reader determines the meaning, not the author. Okay? Everybody that reads it, they gets their own meaning. He had to write some sort of report on the book for his class.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, well, after I read that book, what it means to me is the biblical authors determine the meaning. And what could they say? They couldn't say he was wrong, because he's the reader of the guy's book.
Yes.
And the reader determines the meaning. Eric can read the guy's book and decide any meaning he wants. So he decided his meaning was, I'm going to go back to the old way. And Paul decided what Paul meant.
That's terrific.
So I thought it was a pretty clever turn. The thing is, this whole postmodern emergent thing is like absurdity multiplied to an exponential rate.
Yes.
It's all based on the absurdity. Human communication isn't valid, and yet we need to communicate, so we do, but nobody can be sure what we're talking about.
As a base for what we're going to discuss next, you made a statement that I challenged when you wrote it, and you kept it with a little bit of a definition. You said that leaders do certain things, questioning the possibility of knowing the meaning of Scripture in a non-relativistic way.
Yeah.
Okay, now that's a special statement, and it's kind of simple, actually. What are you saying?
Non-relativistic means it means the same thing to everybody because the meaning is determined by the writer. Okay. Now, a relativistic understanding is sort of like the modern...
By the way, they don't agree with that.
We can't know Paul's meaning.
Okay, there's no absolute
meaning. And we're
not
bound by some meaning that the biblical writer created when he wrote the words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So they're loosing us from the entire Scripture. They keep the Scripture, but it's relativistically understood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's sort of like the modern non-Bible study that people end up going to. And they open up the Bible and you read a passage, and then somebody says, what does it mean to you? And then you, what does it mean to you? Or then maybe you start going around and one of their leaders even wrote a book about how this is supposed to work. And the one thing they can't stand is a preacher who knows hermeneutics, studied the Scripture, determined the meaning, and got up and preached binding applications.
Well, Doug Padgett is one of, you debated Doug, and I knew him, met him 20 years ago, I guess it was. Anyway, he actually had a paragraph that you quoted that you used quite well in your article.
Do you want to read it for
us? Sure. It's from a book that he has written recently, and it really is a challenge to what you do in our pulpit. He said, at the heart of the resistance to progressional dialogue, that's a process where everyone gets a say about their impressions of a passage, as a legitimate method of preaching is the question of control. The speeching act, that's what he calls it, allows for the preacher not only to control the content, but also to apply the sermon to people's lives. Is it possible that this kind of phrase, a ball hog in basketball, could also apply to pastors who do all the studying, all the talking, and even have the gall to think that they can apply the messages they create to the lives of other people? Now, he's basically saying that what you do is absolutely wrong.
Oh, absolutely. You couldn't be more opposite of one another than me and Doug Padgett. Okay?
Okay.
Now, let's just unpack that a little bit. You know what that means?
We
can't preach the gospel. We can never, ever preach the gospel. Because the gospel is saying that God has a law,
yes,
that all lawbreakers are spiritually dead, and that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and everything that means, the incarnation, fully human, fully God, sinless life, died for sins, shed his blood to avert God's wrath, was raised on the third day, and therefore, and I included this in my debate,
yes,
God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent.
And he said that's...
I remember what he said about my Acts 17 thing.
Mm.
He says, well, I like that passage, but I wouldn't interpret it that way.
Okay.
But see, you don't interpret it anyway.
Okay.
It's not binding. But I'm saying we're bound.
Okay.
So if I adopted his view, I can never tell anybody they need to repent and turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. Because then I am in control, I'm the ball hog, and I'm the one telling people binding applications.
Absolutely.
So what he's saying is that all hearers are loosed from anything the Bible might say.
Exactly.
They're not bound by anything.
Exactly.
And so, by the way, he says, do all the studying. That's not true. It's a caricature. We train everybody to study.
True.
And if you want to learn yourself and you're not in a church where maybe you have the resources, just go to TwinCityFellowship.com, go under our sermons, and along the left column, it says Bible study, hermeneutics, church history, Ryan teaches hermeneutics. One of my professors teaches church history. You have Romans. You can study for yourself. So the pastor doesn't do all the study. Everybody studies. But we're requiring a pastor to study because the Bible says that elders should labor in word and doctrine.
That's exactly right. Okay.
All the talking. Well, that's not true either. And if Gaul, they can apply the messages.
We challenged you when you didn't lean heavily enough on the
application. I used to not doing so much.
Yes.
In years past, I did not break application out as a secondary part of the sermon.
That's correct.
I just taught through the Bible and assumed that people could figure out applications on their own.
Right.
Although I may, along the way, made some.
Yes.
Well, now, and Dick was one of the ones that urged me to do this, he said, do your exegesis, proclaiming the meaning, and then do the applications, which we do. And we've found it to be far more effective because it has an impact on people's lives.
It's real.
The application is sort of the prophesying part. Okay, because God said this, here's what's binding.
Yes.
All right, or what he expects us to do, what kind of action we should
great.
Take. But Paget says that that's a bad thing to do. But the preacher doesn't control the meaning of the text. I didn't create any meaning. If I do, I'm a very bad preacher. The meaning was determined by the author.
But Paget goes the other direction, and he says that the process of discussion is where the readers, not the author, determine the meaning.
Yeah.
The meaning.
Yeah, so the meaning is determined by the person in a discussion group.
Wow.
And there's no such thing as having a wrong meaning. In other words, if we're going around and somebody says, well, what it means to me is this, and that's wrong, then it has to be allowed to stand, which that wouldn't apply in our discussion group.
Are you a ball hug?
Well, maybe I am. I don't know. I've never been on a basketball team, but I know one thing, that I have a solemn obligation when I preach to determine the meaning of the biblical author and not deviate from that, because if I'm just creating my meaning, that isn't binding on anybody. The only mm-hmm. binding meaning is the one that is derived from the text, and it was put into the text by the biblical author that wrote it. So,
you know, why don't we just digress just for a moment? In the first of this series, the first of these on this topic, we introduced the idea of meaning, implication, and application. It might be well to, just in case people missed the first
right.
one.
The meaning is one. The meaning of a passage of Scripture is determined by the author. Whatever they mean, that's the meaning. Implications and applications are many because they're derived from the meaning. They're controlled by the meaning. But they are applied in all different situations, okay?
Yes.
So therefore, they're still binding and authoritative because if they're not logically attached to the biblical author's meaning, they're not valid.
Yes.
So
excellent.
False implications are basically false prophecies or false teachings.
Okay, good. Just to make sure everybody was on the same page with us. All right, let's move on to what the Scripture says. You moved into 2 Timothy chapter 4.
Yeah, it's amazing. It's amazing. You know, when you listen to this, postmodern is more of a philosophical meanderings around than it ever. It's never really exposition of Scripture.
Very much so.
It's never clear.
Yes.
Okay, it's always fuzzy.
Yes.
Now, one thing you have to say, that's not how the biblical author saw it. Let's just read a passage and see whether Paul would have agreed that it's wrong to apply the Scripture to people's lives.
Okay.
Here's what Paul said. Quote, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now let's stop right there. Wanting to have their ears tickled. What does that mean? They wanted the reader to determine the meaning, right? The
yep.
postmodern hermeneutic right there. Ears tickle. I want it to mean what I want it to mean. So not the author, okay?
Amen.
Wanting to have their ears tickle, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4.
Right.
So clearly, that's not, I don't care how much you massage that text, you're not going to come out with a postmodern theology.
Wow.
It means what God says it means. And we are commanded to apply it. We're commanded to rebuke and exhort and reprove. But the postmodern or the emergent thing is saying, you're loosed. You're loosed. And not only are you loosed, it's a sin if you do what Paul told you to do.
Paget had another quote that I think you probably would like to address. He said, "The contemporary church makes two mistakes regarding the function and relationship of the Bible. One is to think of her," Paget calls the Bible she and her, "as a stagnant telling of the desires of God. The other is to think of her as something from which we extract truth, whether it is in the form of moral teaching or propositional statements." Once again, reader determines meaning.
Well, so it's an error to think that we find moral teaching in propositional statements. You know what a proposition is?
Statement of.
It's a truth claim. It's a statement that is judged to be true or false based on whether it's accurate.
Yes.
And they attack that concept. In this book that I'm writing, I don't know if you're caught up on reading the chapters I've written.
I'm reading four right now.
Okay, so then you've read the earlier ones.
Yes.
Remember when I was writing about this idea that they reject the correspondence theory of truth? They make fun of that idea?
Yes.
Well, let's just see what this is that they're rejecting. What's this correspondence theory of truth? Here's what it is. A statement is true if and only if it accurately corresponds to what the statement's about.
Yes.
In the real world.
Yes.
So, therefore, if the correspondence theory of truth is correct, then the statement, Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead,
yes,
is true only if there was a person in history who really was Jesus Christ and who really was crucified and who really was raised from the dead.
Amen.
But they reject that whole concept of correspondence. So when Paul says, if Christ is not raised, we're of all men most miserable, Paul could have saved himself the misery because the correspondence theory of truth is under attack, and a statement that Christ is raised doesn't have to correspond to a Christ who really was raised to be a valid statement because we have a different reality we're living in.
Wow.
Can you see now it says propositional statements?
Yes.
Well, the Bible's full of them.
Yes.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead.
But they're talking about extract truth. That means pick and choose?
No, it means you read it and learn truth by the words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And he says you can't do that.
Oh, my.
So what they do in their communal version, they're not as extreme as the individual relativist who says we can't even share anything. But they're sort of a corporate relativism. In other words, in our little hermeneutic community they talk about,
mm-hmm,
as we sit in this process that he talks about, this progressional dialogue.
Yes.
So she, the Bible, says something.
Yes.
When they just read it, and this person says something, and this one says something, and they all interact, and then they go home and think about it, and they have an experience. But you never arrive at a proposition that says this is true or that says this is false. You have more of an experience. I said in an article I wrote about this, it's very much like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth.
Exactly.
Because the knowledge of the truth is no longer considered a valid outcome.
We're talking pretty much about the reader determines the meaning of the Bible. You're doing 10 chapters in your book 9?
It may get shorter because I'm seeing that I have that many outlined, but as I'm going through chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm realizing it always keeps coming back to the same issues.
Wow.
And so I'm progressing, but okay. I think I may be able to do less chapters because pretty soon, once you get the idea of how they think and what they're saying, they're going to do the same thing with everything that's going on in the church.
Okay.
And I call it undefining.
Yeah, interesting. I like it. A related topic is your next false loosing, and that's theological liberalism. What's that? It's been around a long time.
Yeah, it's nothing new, but the basic idea is that rather than the Bible being the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God.
Okay.
All right.
Yes.
So we can't be sure which parts are the Word of God. We have a process to go through. You know, in one case, remember the Jesus seminar?
That was going to be one of my questions. That was one of them, right?
Yeah, that's liberalism, the Jesus seminar.
Okay.
But originally, there were several reasons why theological liberalism came to the fore in the 19th century. This goes back a long time.
Okay.
And it's related to modernism. And the idea was that you can't expect modern man with science and rationality to believe things like talking serpents, demons being cast out of people, miracles being done, a guy that walks on water.
We just didn't understand.
It was a throwback to pre-modern times when people were superstitious and they believed those kind of things existed. Okay. So this is a threat to Christianity because those stories are in the Bible, right?
That's correct.
So what are we going to do? Well, there's several versions of this. One was called demythologizing the Bible. That God kind of accommodated their mythological worldview and went along with it, but now we know better.
Yes.
Then there were all kinds of versions of it. There were rank denials of the resurrection of Christ because there was an anti-supernaturalist understanding that miracles don't exist, so then Christ can't be raised.
Yes.
Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the most prolific liberal preachers in the early 20th century. His name is connected with this. But basically, what they did back then was loose everybody from atonement, justification, heaven and hell, are required to repent and believe the gospel to be saved from the wrath of God, which they deemed to no longer exist. They did some binding, but mostly they loosed. And the only binding was they had an ethic. They thought you could go into Jesus' teachings and glean a Christian ethic from it.
Which is basically a way to think and behave.
Moral behavior.
Yes.
Okay, turn the other cheek. Yes. They would affirm that that's a valid teaching.
Wow.
That we should be good people, that we should go out into the world and make the world a better place to live in. And so they retained, in many cases, the ethic. I think one of the most famous liberals, one of the most famous liberal books published was In His Steps.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. Shelton, the writer of that, was a liberal. He, not knowing about justification or the gospel, wanted to create the idea that you could have a town where everybody lived ethically by following this idea, what would Jesus do?
Yes.
But that's liberalism in a sense that was this cases of conscience. How do we live? But you don't have justification. You don't have atonement. You just have moral, ethical living based on the teachings of Jesus. Now, liberalism has evolved in the last 100 years. At least back then, they still kept the ethics, even though they rejected everything else.
Right.
Well, now, liberalism doesn't even follow the ethics of the Bible for the most part, because they're wanting gay marriage, which is clearly not moral according to the Bible, and promoting abortion, so they don't believe in the sanctity of human life. And the only ethic they got left is this idea of tolerance that really wasn't taught, because Jesus rebuked people in Revelation for tolerating certain doctrines.
It's true.
Okay,
absolutely.
So now liberalism has just totally come unhinged, and the Bible weighs so lightly upon liberalism that it's more of a part of a liturgy or something than something you'd learn from. They're basically loosed entirely from the teachings of Christ and his apostles.
Wow, it's heavy duty. We have one more category I think we should be sure to touch on, and that's hyper-dispensationalism. What is it?
There's a group of people who claim that the teachings of Jesus are not binding on a church. The teachings of Peter are not binding on the church. The teachings of James are not binding on the church. In fact, the only thing that's binding on a church are the teachings of Paul.
Well, let's hold the second part, but who are the first teachings binding on?
Well, they claim that when Jesus was teaching, he was offering a kingdom to the Jews. Okay?
Oh, wow.
And that the early disciples, after the ascension, continued to make the offer. And if the Jews would accept the kingdom that was being offered, then all of those teachings would have applied to that kingdom.
Wow, okay.
But when they rejected it, then God raised up Paul and gave him a different gospel. And so Paul had a different gospel than Peter.
Paul wouldn't have agreed with that, would he?
No, and I argue that in this article. And so I even quote one of these guys, a guy named Stamm, who has a book that's somewhat popular in those circles, who rails against the idea of the Great Commission being binding.
How can he? I mean, my goodness, that's pretty clear.
It's scary. When I read their stuff, I'm thinking, boy, they better be sure they're right, because if they're not, they're actually attacking the authority of Jesus Christ over his own church.
They are.
Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore.
Yes.
And they're saying that doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to Paul. It doesn't apply to anybody but Peter. And it quit applying once the offer was rescinded. But then neither does it apply to preach repentance for forgiveness of sins. Luke 24, that doesn't apply. Nor does any other version of the Great Commission apply according to this doctrine. So Jesus, everything he said, is not binding on the church. The Sermon on the Mount, forget it, it's not for us. The parables, forget us, not for us. Great Commission, forget us, not for us. Ironically, if Paul happens to repeat one of the things Jesus said later, oh, then it's binding.
Is that how they get it? Because I was looking at that as an interlink that would have to carry your case. They don't do it.
Well, okay. Matthew 5:44 says, love our enemies.
Oh, yes.
But that's in a Sermon on the Mount. That's not for the church. It was for the Jews.
Okay.
But in Romans 12, Paul says, love your enemies. Oh, I guess we have to do it because Paul said it. Okay, in my mind, that's an utter absurdity.
I agree.
That whatever Jesus taught is not binding, and whatever Paul teaches is. And Jesus' teaching would be binding if it's repeated by Paul, so it makes Paul more important than Jesus. Oh, now, they would deny that. They'd say, no, Jesus is important because he died for sins. But what he said is not binding.
Yes.
His words are superfluous.
Wow.
And here's what I would say. Here's how I would understand this. According to that doctrine, Jesus' teachings were of the least significant that have ever been given in the Bible. I'll tell you why. Because Moses' teachings were binding for 1,100 years or however long it goes. Okay, when it from Sinai to John the Baptist, he's the last prophet.
Right.
Okay. Moses' teachings were binding, and there were people that were required to follow them.
True.
Jesus merely offered teachings for a possible kingdom that wasn't instituted, so there never was a time when they were literally binding. Now they say, well, when he comes back, he'll institute the kingdom. They will be then. But then we'll have Jesus here. What do we need Matthew, Mark, and Luke when we got the king living in our midst? He can teach anything he wants.
That's right.
So of the least interest of anything in the entire Bible would be what Jesus says. Well, it sounds bizarre, but there are people that are teaching this on radio and TV.
I can't follow that. That makes no sense. Well, anyway, that's another
well,
game.
Well, talk about loosing.
Okay.
But that takes a lot of boldness. Can you imagine getting a pulpit and say, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, you are hereby loosed
from
what Christ taught and from what most of the New Testament teaches. You're loosed from it. Don't even concern yourself with it. It doesn't even apply to you.
Oh, man.
I would be scared to do that.
Yes. Well.
I would be. And just as much as the liberals ought to be for loosing us from other things. So the liberals bind us to the red letters and the hyper-dispensationalists loose from it.
Okay. We've covered pretty broad areas of loosing. But I want one thing just to help people who have listened to this and make sure we don't go that direction. We put a lot of faith in being Bereans.
Yeah.
And we teach hermeneutics to help us get there.
Yes.
Right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay. How would you wrap that up?
Well, the foundation of the church is Christ and his apostles. Their teachings are binding, all of them.
Yes.
And the way we determine the teachings is by studying the scriptures.
Amen.
And so hermeneutics just helps us make sure we're making valid ways of understanding the author's meaning. And there's a lot of ways that that's done. And we have a very good course. If you want to take it, it's free. TwinCityFellowship.com, sermons, Bible study. Look down to the left, hermeneutics. It's 10 sessions. And there's PowerPoints with it. And it'll give you some tools. And several people that took it, Ryan Havana, our assistant pastor, taught the class. And one student that I talked to afterwards, he says, this blows away anything I took in seminary.
I'd read books, you and I done some things back in the 80s. That teaching, that particular series, was the best I'd come across.
I think it is, too.
Ryan did an excellent
job.
And
it's based on an approach by Dr. Stein, who was my hermeneutics teacher in seminary, Dr. Bob Stein.
I liked it.
And Stein made a really strong point about who determines the meaning. Does the author? Some people say, well, the text determines the meaning. No, the text is your means to the meaning. A text is created by an author.
Yes.
It's the way to convey the meaning.
Yes.
The text helps us find a meaning, but it was determined by the author, and it stays the same. It'll never change. The reader is the one who's supposed to learn the meaning, not determine it. And Stein has a very nice, simple book that helps people through that, and Ryan distilled all of that into a series of 10 lectures.
Excellent. So, Robert, this has been an excellent discussion. It's been a lot of fun. What a world, binding and loosing. That's it for today. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Kuffel
and Bob Duane.
See you next week.